Any parents that have children ages 4 to 7, you want to dismiss them to stepping stones, you can. With last week's sermon and this week's, we are celebrating the 500th anniversary of the Protestant Reformation, which is the restoration of the gospel. And Jesse did a wonderful job kind of introducing the whole situation. Now, restoration means that there was a departure from the gospel. And every one of us, all Christians, repeat this pattern of departure and restoration in ways big and small, but so do churches, including churches today, including Protestant churches today of various denominations, including Presbyterian churches, have departed from the gospel. And as Jesse was reminding us, you see this departure in the Old Testament, you see it in the New Testament. And our scripture today is Galatians chapter 1, verses 6 to 9, and you see it there. So remain seated, but let's read this together. Let's read. I am astonished that you are so quickly deserting him who called you in the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel. Not that there is another one, but there are some who trouble you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to the one we preach to you, let him be accursed. As we have said before, so now I say again, if anyone is preaching to you a gospel contrary to the one you received, let him be accursed. Now this is Paul preaching, writing a letter to Christian churches in Galatia, which is an area that's part of what's now modern-day Turkey. This is at the beginning of the growth of the Christian church. In a little over 200 years, you'll have Christian churches almost all spread all the way through the Roman Empire, because that was God's plan to start the Christian church in the middle of the Roman Empire. But even here, just a few years after Christian churches have been started, changes to the gospel are already popping up. So, just to make sure we're all on the same page, because we don't use this word gospel every day, here's how I want to give it to you, and that's the gospel in three parts. It's very simple. First, we lost it all. Then Jesus did it all. And third, we get it all. We lost it all. This doesn't sound good, but it is reality, and once we understand this, then the next two parts are good news. Now, some people will say, many will say, I'm not perfect, but I'm not a bad person. Well, you can't tell, because I don't have my clear glass today, but this is water, nice clean water. If I put a little bit of dirt, a little bit of oil, it contaminates it, right? I have personal experience with that. When I was in the Marine Corps, at one point I was on an exercise on a Navy ship for a few weeks, and don't know how it happened. It was an accident. Somebody got a little bit of diesel fuel in the water supply. And they tested it, and they said, it is safe to drink. It is not going to hurt you. But for days, you could taste it when you drank it. You could smell it when you took a shower. It was just there. That contamination was there. And spiritually, we're contaminated because we turn away from God. And as Jesse was saying in his prayer confession, we make life about us. And at that point, we've turned away. We're not focused on God anymore. We're not centered on God. And out of that, we do selfish things. And so we're all guilty before God, and we cannot fix that. And the selfish things we do starts out of that self-focus. So it's very true. We lost it all. But then second, Jesus did it all. Jesus did everything needed to reconcile us to God. He bought our forgiveness. He bought our adoption as spiritual children of God. He gives us his perfect, clean record. He gives Christians the Holy Spirit so that we have God actually living in us. One day he'll take us to heaven. Jesus did it all, and then we get it all. Because God gives to us what Jesus has done, he gives to us out of his unconditional love, something that we don't deserve. Now, the alternative, you can see that up here. The alternative, which I'm calling not the gospel, actually becomes not the gospel with a very small change. Just take the word all and replace it with a lot. We lost a lot. Jesus did a lot and we get a lot. We lost a lot. I'm not perfect, but there's still, I want to say, a little bit of good in me. I can hunt for God and look for Him and find Him and go after Him if I want to. That's what people teach. Some people teach today. Jesus did a lot and we get a lot. Jesus did most of the work. He did an amazing thing, yet there's something I need to do in this. I need to fill in the rest. It's up to me and what I can do. And this idea appeals to a lot of people. And it's, notice, very small change. All to a lot. Now, last week you got a free history lesson. I say free because there was no test. Okay, you weren't asked about dates and movements and people and all that other kind of stuff. Today, I want to do a quick history review. I want to take a short look at the condition of the Western European Christian Church in 1500. And then I want to look at what God led Martin Luther to discover that led to the restoration of the gospel. Now, one of the reasons I want to look at the history is because if you take the time to look at the history, and history, again, isn't fun until you don't get tested on it, what you see as you look at the history of the Christian church is there were a lot of things going on, a lot of hard things. And it helps you to understand why it is they made some of the decisions and moved in some of the ways they did. It does not excuse them. But some of the things they went through, you and I would never, ever want to go through. And so we see that, and I want us to have that understanding of what was going on that led to some of this, what started out as very small steps away from the truth of God's Word that ended up moving them further and further. So let's start with a map of the Roman Empire, about 116 AD. Now, if you look at this, you can see Italy, the boots there in the middle. That's where Rome is. Everything else there that's in that color was conquered. Some of those countries and areas had been conquered for a couple hundred years and had become Romanized. They'd taken the Roman language, the Roman dress, the Roman form of government, all these other things. And there was a benefit, even though you're conquered people, there was a benefit. Rome looked at you and your people, now part of the Roman Empire, and says, we're going to protect you. You're a source of taxes and trade and men to go into the army. And so if somebody comes attacking you, we're going to go defend you. But because it's this conglomeration of conquered groups, they're trying to also keep things held together. Not everybody was happy to be part of the Roman Empire. And so they're trying to help bring some cohesion to what is there. As you, just starting in the book of Acts, you see the persecution that comes to the Christian church. And first by the Jews, the Jewish religious leaders. Because even though some of them eventually became Christians, many others looked at Jesus and said, he's not the Messiah in this Christian church. You're not the fulfillment of the Old Testament. No, you're a dangerous departure from the truth. And so there's a lot of pressure there. And then later from the Romans, they treated Christians and Christianity as a threat. Why? Because, and again, we don't have to worry about the dates, but what developed in the Roman Empire was emperor worship. And it became a requirement for everybody in the Roman Empire. And if you wouldn't, and Christians were one of the few groups that wouldn't, then they were going to deal with you. And so those Christians that wouldn't, some lost their property, they're kicked out of their homes, lost their jobs. Others were tortured, some were killed. And a few of them, under the pressure of knowing what could happen to them, gave in. And it really wasn't that complicated of a thing. You're called before the Roman governor, whoever was there, and you said, here's the deal, okay? Worship Caesar or die. So just take a little pinch of incense, throw it in the fire, and say, Caesar is Lord. That's it. And some did. But then later, and that estranged them from the Christian church. We'll talk a little bit later about how that comes into play. We already saw in Galatians there's a different truth claim being pushed and trying to work its way from by people into the Christian church called heresies of various kinds. Well, to make a long story short, you take all of this happening for a couple hundred years and you get into the 300s when Constantine is the Roman emperor. And one of the first things that he does in, that affects the church is he says there's going to be tolerance for Christians, no more persecution of any kind. Later on, then, he says the Christian church and the Christian religion is his personal favorite. He hasn't gotten rid of any of the other religions. He's the Pontifex Maximus, the head of all the religions in the Roman Empire. But he says Christianity is my favorite. Well, so then you've got a lot of people that are Romans that are not Christians that want to go to the Christian church. The other thing he did was he started giving Christian churches around the empire property and money. And then he says it's his favorite. So of course you got a whole bunch of people who want to be part of the in crowd, and they're going to go to the Christian church as well. They're not interested in what God says in the Bible. They just want to be part of the crowd. Well, there's a reaction, a natural reaction, from those that are Christians in the church. Some of them have been tortured. Most of them know somebody who died or was tortured. And now you got these people who care nothing about the truths of the good news of the gospel, and they're here. And so there was a reaction. You have a number of people who said, all right, I'm going to get away from all of that. And they move out to the country, to the wilderness, either by themselves or in small groups. And you got the first monastics that are here. Now, by about 400 AD, as church historians and Christian historians look at the writings of the church fathers and all the things going on, you have the beginnings of the following. At the beginnings of penance, remember those Christians who had lapsed, who had actually worshiped Caesar? That was considered a big deal. What is the Christian church supposed to do with these people? How can we make sure that they're sincere and that they really are coming back and really do love God? And how do they pay for that mistake? And maybe shouldn't they suffer a little? Now, I'm putting a few words there, but that's basically what ended up developing. So you get penance and purgatory, transubstantiation. When you have the Lord's Supper, there's the bread and the wine. And again, it's not fully developed yet, but you've got just the beginnings that the bread and the wine actually become, even though you don't see them change, they become the body and blood of Jesus. Priestly mediation, you need a priest to work on your behalf, and you have the development of a professional clergy that's starting. Baptismal regeneration, the idea that just the very act of applying water in baptism, that's what removes your sin. And then the sacramental system, that the church sacraments are the way to obtain Lord's Supper, baptism. Later, other sacraments are added. Those are the way that you get God's grace. Well, also about 400 AD, you've got the beginnings of the collapse of the Roman Empire. It had been in place hundreds of years, almost 1,000 years. The moral collapse had begun many years before, and now you're seeing the political collapse. Now imagine that you're part of the Roman Empire, but just think of us here today in the United States, and some country or countries attack us, invade, and conquer us. And now some other group is doing with us what they want, and our homes and money and jobs and everything else. Turmoil? Yeah, a lot of mess going on. And that's what was happening with them. As things begin to collapse and the Roman army couldn't defend all the borders, and various groups began attacking, and the Roman Empire began splitting into smaller pieces and chunks. Remember Constantine back in the 300s? He actually set the stage for the split of the Roman Empire because he established a new capital. It had been Rome. He creates a new city, and he calls it Constantinople. Okay, recognize a little self-aggrandizement there. okay, Constantinople. And later, what you end up with is the split of the Roman Empire into East and West. And you've got all these other groups around the Roman Empire pushing in. And so what you end up, if you put up the next slide, is here's a picture of Europe about 750 AD. You can see you're here in the red. This is the eastern part of the Roman Empire, becomes the Byzantine Empire. Italy, you see, can see, is divided. What's now modern-day Spain and North Africa and even here in the Middle East, that green there, that's Islam. Started in the 600s and it spread. Now, they eventually get Spain back, but at that point, it's part of the Muslims. You got the Franks there, that's France and part of Germany, and then you got all those other groups over there, all kind of divided. You got these smaller kingdoms going on. And then from about this time going forward, you have the rise of feudalism and fiefdoms. So let's take the Franks. There's a king of the Franks. Well, he can't personally control everything. And so what he does is he divides the land and he grants land and titles to men who are willing to swear allegiance to him. And they say, we will pay you taxes and we will provide, when you ask for it, we will provide men when you need an army. And that person is, that man is given a title and he's given land and the people who live on the land. Well, they understood that. Oh, and the other thing was that that title and land was inheritable. So he could pass it on to his sons. But they realized if he divided it amongst the land amongst his sons, and they had sons, and it got divided again and divided again, pretty soon everybody had only this little chunk. And so they developed what we call primogeniture, where it was the oldest son who inherited the title and the land. The other sons found work in the church, in the military, in civil service. That lord, that vassal of the king, who wanted to provide for his sons, one of the things that developed is he had the opportunity, depending on the situation, to be able to buy a priesthood or a bishopric for his son. He could pay money to the church, and his son would be given that priesthood or bishopric. And it really was seen by him as a source of income. He just provided for his son. No, not a lot of talk about, son, do you want to be in the church? Do you really love God? And we see other people love God? Nope. This is a way for you to have money, to have a living. Of course, you know, some of the money is going to go up the chain to the church, but you'll have some and it will provide for you. So imagine what that does to the church with these kind of people in the church. So, by 1500, in Europe, the European Christian Church, we have these things, and I'm not listing these to bash them. I think Jesse did a great job in his introduction that because of our very nature, because we turn away. You see it in the Old Testament, New Testament, you see it later in history. But here's what you see. What started as a very small step away from the truth, and another step was added, and another step was added, and another step was added. Scripture plus tradition. Actually, it would take a very long sentence to turn it around, because what that really means is, at this point, the Scripture was viewed through the tradition of the church and the teachings of the church, which means that tradition stood above the Scripture, above the Bible. And what it led to was the Bible being banned. Because if you're reading the Bible and if you're not being told by the church what it means, you're going to might come up with something different from what the church says. And of course, the church is right. And so the Bible is banned, and individuals were not allowed to own it or read it. Priests could read it, but under the direction of the church. There were two views about man that come into play. First one is a focus on sins, the things we say and do, versus sin, who I am, my very nature. And the focus was on the first part rather than the second. Even though Jesus said, it's out of the heart we do the bad things and say the bad things that we do. There's a focus on the deeds and the words. And so what happened was there was kind of a quantification of sin. There are big sins and little sins. Big sins mean a lot of penance. To deal with them, smaller sins take less. Some people that are good, and that goes with the next one, human nature is not totally affected by sin. If I happen to be a person who's actually doing good in the eyes of the church, then I'm building merit. And so you have this focus on works. Then you've got the idea that developed again over time that the church is the only means of salvation. The sacraments are the means of infusing grace into Christians. You've got developed here clergy versus laity. The clergy would be the priests and the monks and the nuns. You've got clergy and laity. You've got more holy, less holy. You've got sacred and secular. You've got monasteries. Those few monastics back in the early church in the 300s, that developed into a whole system of people who wanted to separate themselves from the rest of the world and devote themselves to God, which meant in many eyes they were more holy, more religious, separating themselves. But if you read the history of the Christian church, one of the things that you see is that some of the monastic movements were actually reform movements in the church that were accepted by the church because they recognized that they were moving away from God's word. And then finally, you can see the church saw itself, we have the word of God. We are the interpreters and the teachers of the word of God. We ought to be the one who appoint kings and set up governments, and there was a power struggle because of all of the various kings and groups wanted to maintain their own power. Well, it was in the middle of this that Martin Luther is born. He was born in 1483 in Germany, the son of a miner, which technically made him a peasant. His father wanted him to become a professional, scraped and saved his money and sent his son to college. And so in 1501, he goes to study law. In 1505, he graduates. He has a bachelor's in law. His father wants him to continue on and go further in his study of law. It turns out that the town he went to school in and where he lived was not that far apart. He was able to every so often travel back and forth. And in that year, when he's traveling back and forth, a thunderstorm comes up, a really bad one. The kind where there's lightning and it's hitting all around him and he's terrified, thinks he's going to die. And so he makes a vow that if God protects him, he would become a monk. He survives the storm and his father is not happy at all that he leaves the school and he joins an Augustinian monastery and becomes a monk. But that 4 years of study of law is very important. Because as he was taught the Ten Commandments, as he looked at the commands of God in the New Testament, as he read the Bible, that his understanding of law, as he looked at God's word and he looked at himself, he saw the gap. He saw the difference. Now, it was typical for monks to regularly go to confession. And I would imagine that most guys going to confession would spend 10, 15 minutes, maybe. Okay, Martin Luther, typically 2 to 3 hours, listing out everything. Why? Because that's what the church tradition had taught him to do. You list out your sins, but his teaching of law made him so aware of how far it was he had missed and how far away he was. And the story goes that his superiors got tired of listening to 2 and 3 hour confessions and they sent him back to school. Let him be somebody else's problem. So they send him to school, and in 1512, he gets his doctorate in theology, and he begins teaching theology at Wittenberg. It's not until 1517 that he's converted. He actually discovers the good news of God's gospel. He had the first part. We lost it all. He'd gotten that part down really good. Then he got the second and third parts. Jesus did it all, and we get it all. And that changes him. He begins reading the Bible in a whole different light. And as he reads the Bible and he's looking, trying to understand what is there, he begins looking at the church traditions. And he realizes there's this gap. And so, again, to make a lot of things much more simplified, he posts the 95 Theses on the door of Wittenberg. Now, you've got the cartoon in the news bits, and you can see him there with the paper and the hammer, and he says, I'm not trying to fix the door, I'm trying to fix your theology. Okay? Those 95 Theses were discussion questions. He's still sorting through what he's learning and reading and trying to figure out how it fits or does it fit with church tradition and church teachings. And he wants to discuss it. What he wasn't planning on was somebody read that, wrote it all down, and took it and had it printed in German, because the printing press had just recently been invented. And so now his ideas get spread. Few years go by, he is reading the Bible more, he's studying, he's teaching, he's trying to sort out God's truth and what it means, and he continues to write. And as he continues to write, he continues to compare what he sees in Scripture and what he sees in the church. Well, the church leaders get tired of it. And in 1525 or 1521, he is called to the Diet of Worms. That was a church council court. And he's the one on the hot seat. And they demand of him, you recant. You reverse yourself. You say that you were wrong in all of your teachings and all of your writings where you differ from the church. And some of the movies and things have him standing up really bold and strong. And I'm not sure that he was. Because what he says is this, my conscience is held captive by the Word of God. I know this to be true. And if you can show me from the Scripture that what I've written is wrong, I will be glad to recant that and reverse it. But they couldn't. They didn't try. Instead, what they did was they condemned him as a heretic and they put a price on his head, which meant that if somebody, basically it was open season on Martin Luther, anybody that knew him, that found him, and killed him, if they could bring his body in, the church would pay that guy money. So he goes into hiding. A friend of his protects him, and he begins translating the Bible into German. After a few years, that pressure is gone. Too many details to go through, but he's able to come out of hiding. Continues teaching again in 1525. He gets married. Continues to teach and write and study and talk. He's famous for his table talks. At his kitchen table, he had several children. His wife was a wonderful, wonderful completer for him. And he'd have students and other friends there, and they would talk and discuss, okay, well, here's what the Bible says here about this topic. And let's talk about how does that work out in life? How does that fit with this other part of Scripture? And they'd have these conversations. He didn't just write catechisms and theological stuff. He also wrote songs, a number of things. In 1534, he published the German Bible, and in 1546, he died. Now, if you read his biography, you will see that he was a rough, rough kind of guy. Many, many faults. Sometimes they seem to be almost overwhelming, the number of faults, but he was loved by God and he was used by God. And he wasn't the only person in movement that was trying to return back to Scripture. There were groups and people before him, groups and people that were there, that his contemporaries and ones that came after, all together that contributed to the restoration of the gospel. There were the Waldensians who went around preaching straight from God's Word. There was John Wycliffe, who translated the Bible into English. John Huss, who was in Europe. John Calvin, a contemporary in France. Zwingli, a contemporary in Switzerland. And it wasn't just that there was religious movements and things going on. There were also political and economic movements happening at the same time. So let's come back to Martin Luther. What was it that he discovered, that God showed him, after he was converted, as he read the Bible, that resulted in the teachings we now have today? First, and the one we already mentioned, Martin Luther came to a biblical understanding of sin. that it's not just the stuff we do and say, it's our very nature. And you see that he began to grasp that early on when he was a monk, and he's spending 2 to 3 hours in confession, and is told, and I believe it's to be true, somebody asked him, Martin Luther, don't you love God? And at that point he said, love God? I hate him. Now why did he say that? Because of his teaching in law, the 4 years, as he looked at God's law and looked at himself, he saw the problem and the gap, and he saw no remedy. He looked at what the church was teaching him to do, the confession and the penance and all these other things, but it brought no peace. He got a biblical understanding of sin, and he saw that we have no remedy for it. He came to disagree with the church about human ability. No, there isn't any little bit of good in me. Yes, from a social sense, we can see people who have no interest in God, and they can be nice neighbors and things. But remember that picture of the clean water and the little bit of oil, a little bit of a contamination. And the real issue isn't how we treat each other. The real issue with us is our relationship with God. Do we look at God and say, God, you are my God and my King. Your word is my law. Your word is my direction. Your word shapes my life. Or, as Jesse was saying, do we try to wiggle out of that and say, all right, God, I'll give you this little piece of my life, but the rest of this is mine. Then he also came to a biblical understanding of the cross, that Jesus did it all. And as he was sorting through these things and as he studied the Bible, Martin Luther developed what we call the five solas. And sola means alone. And so here they are. And you have them also in your bulletin in an insert. Scripture alone, faith alone, grace alone, Christ alone, for the glory of God alone. So let's look at these very quickly. Instead of the Bible being interpreted through church tradition and church teachings, the Bible alone is the ultimate authority for life and faith. We read in 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17, all Scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be competent, equipped for every good work. That means that any writings that a person does is to be examined in light of the Bible and the truth of the Bible. And if it does not agree, then we are to reject it, no matter how good it sounds. Let's take faith alone and grace alone together. Instead of depending on my performance, can I confess? Can I keep up? Can I do enough good stuff? My hope is in God's gifts to me. Ephesians 2, 8 and 9. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing, it is the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. Grace is God's loving actions toward us. Grace means that our sin, our forgiveness of sin, is a gift from God. The Holy Spirit is a gift. Spiritual life is a gift. And faith to believe God and then to act on what He has said is a gift that He gives us. The focus in all of this is on what God has done, not what we need to do. And then Christ alone. Instead of trusting in my works and my performance, Jesus is the only hope for us. In Acts 4, when the persecution of the Christian church is just beginning by the Jewish religious leaders, Peter and the disciples are told, stop teaching about Jesus' death and resurrection. He is not the Messiah. And here's his response. This Jesus is the stone that was rejected by you, the builders, which has become the cornerstone. Key is verse 12. And there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. It's Jesus. And then in Colossians 1:20, through Jesus, God is reconciling to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. Jesus did it all. And then, for the glory of God alone. Instead of me getting credit for all the work I did to help Jesus, God gets all the credit. We're commanded in 1 Corinthians 10:31, So whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. Here's the command. All that we do is to bring honor to God. But there's another side to it, and you see it in Ezekiel 36, 22. And God is speaking through the prophet Ezekiel to the people. Therefore say to the house of Israel, thus says the Lord God, it is not for your sake, O house of Israel, that I am about to act, but for the sake of my holy name, which you have profaned among the nations to which you came. God had called the people of Israel. He said, you're going to be my people, and I'll be your God. And I want you to follow my word, do what I tell you. I'm going to make you a blessing so that you end up doing good to the people around you, and you're going to be a light to them. But they didn't want that. Instead, they wanted to become like everybody else. And so here what God is saying is, I'm not doing you any good because you deserve it. I'm doing it because I put my name in the mix here. I committed myself that I will be your God, and he's going to work, God's going to work for his name. And what you see in the gospel is that God accomplishes our forgiveness, our adoption, everything we need, and he offers it us to us as a gift. He's the one that deserves the credit and the praise. The good news of the gospel is simple. Those three points cover it. We lost it all, Jesus did it all, and we get it all. The good news of the gospel and those five solas, they go hand in hand with each other, and they are the foundation for how you and I live as Christians. So my encouragement for you today is pray and ask God to open your eyes to the beauty of the good news. You've been in the church very long, church that's preaching God's word, you've heard it. But do you think it's beautiful? Do you think it's life itself, life-giving? Or is it just some stuff that you might add to your life? It is our life. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for loving us. Thank you that you are like that shepherd who goes after the sheep who's wandered off. And you've done it for thousands and thousands of years, and you're doing it today, both with individuals and with whole churches. We thank you for working through Martin Luther and other men and women to bring the church back, at least a group of people back, to your word. But then we've continued to drift. We continue to take little things and make them big. We continue to get out of focus and not focus on your word. So we thank you that you continue to draw us back, that you continue to so patiently and lovingly work with us. Help us to see the beauty of this truth, of your truth. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen.